You see in the first part of your outline, just a reminder of how James can be broken up. And we are in the tail end of the section where it says wisdom over worldliness. And we are then dipping into the beginning part of the final section of future and riches, pain, and prayer. You see at the end or the bottom of your handout two resources. I commend those to you. You can see, especially with that recommendation for Thomas Manton, Puritan. I believe I put a PS, get it. I located one for free at monergism.com, and it's very useful. I have not read the whole thing because it's, as a Puritan commentary, rather lengthy. And when I preach through James, I will definitely read the entirety, but it's everything I've read from Manton in that commentary is just so good. So I do recommend that to you. Let me read the first 12 verses of James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we came to this chapter just under a year ago. You might recall. You might recall the dates as I do, on May 23rd and May 30th. Of 2021, I actually didn't remember that. I had to look, okay? And the James 4, we looked at this passage in reference to conflict management. Remember, we did that series on marriage. And obviously, part of marriage is going to be how to manage conflict, how to deal with it, and how to handle the heart issues that underlie your quarrels. I'm not going to repeat that lesson, of course, but certainly, if you want to look at those lessons, then on Sermon Audio for the 23rd and the 30th of May, 2021, you can look at them. So what are these conflicts? They are, as James mentions, these are quarrels. These are the sinful quarrels and fights that plague the people of God. And you see in this chapter, and throughout the whole book, of course, but you see the theme of humility. One might define humility as an unpretentious posture of being brought low. Now, we can be brought low by ourselves. There's text, humble yourselves. We can be brought low by God. God humbles us. You know that God himself, God the Son, humbled himself, made himself in the form of a servant. He lowered himself, though he was superior to the angels, superior to the prophets. He lowered himself, form of a servant. And it's better if we, by the grace of God, lower ourselves than if, better than if he were to lower us because of a chastening hand or because of unrepentance and rebellion. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, this is Paul, this is towards the end of his instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, and he mentioned that people have gotten sick, people have died because they have not discerned the body of Christ in the supper. And he says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we can escape divine judgment if we, by the grace of God, humble ourselves, acknowledge our position as creatures, acknowledge our position as sinful creatures in desperate need of God's grace. It's better to judge ourselves truly and then find pardon from Christ than to be judged by the fatherly hand of discipline that spanks our wandering souls. Now, Augustine was asked, what are the three major Christian cardinal virtues? And his response was, humilitas, 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 which is Latin for humility. Okay. Context, context, context is the king when we look at interpreting scripture. Location, location, location is the key for real estate. The Christian life is humility, humility, humility. Richard Baxter, Puritan, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, is exhorting ministers to put away pride and to put on humility. There are a lot of men who became ministers in his time, and he thought they were unworthy ministers. They didn't actually care about the ministry. They were simply, they were kind of like the false shepherds in Ezekiel. They were fleecing the flock. They found the ministry as an outlet for their academic studies, for their rhetoric, and on and on. And he is exhorting them to put away pride, put on humility. He says, the very design of the gospel is to abase us. And the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not humble. The very design of the gospel, he says, is to abase us, to shame us, to bring us low. That is Richard Baxter. Augustine was the humility times three. We need that. So how is the gospel designed to abase us? What does the gospel do that brings you low? Convicts us of our sin. Yes. Well, the good news should never be stripped of the bad news, which is why the good news has come. So you could say the gospel message includes you are a sinner. That's why it's good news. You're a sinner, but there's a remedy for your sin. So yes, the design of the gospel is to make us aware, through the use of the law, of course, make us aware of our sinfulness. Any other answers to that question about how the gospel is designed to abase us? Ephesians 2, 8, 10.
Not by works.
Right. Right. Yes. What are some examples in, let's just say Old Testament, of people who have exalted themselves? Where you could say they weren't abased. They did not bring themselves low, and rather they brought themselves high. They exalted themselves aloft. Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, the Lord beastificated, as I say. He made him a beast, brought him low. But before that, he exalted himself. That's a good example. Pharaoh, yes. Time and again, well, I'll let you guys go, and then I'll change my mind. And finally, the Lord said, okay, I'll bring you low. But yes, he exalted himself beforehand. Okay. King Saul exalted himself. Yeah. Yep. Indeed. And the Lord brought him low. Could we say David? Yes, certainly. Often we think of David as a man after God's own heart, which he was. But there were times in his ministry, in his kingship, that he exalted himself. It just, you see, the warning over and over again in scriptures is that if you're going to seek a king, okay, just know, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get someone who's going to take and take and take and take. And Saul does that. But so does David with Bathsheba. He saw her. She was a delight to his eyes. And he inquired and then took her. He took someone who did not belong to him. Because, hey, he's the king. He exalted himself. Other examples of self-exaltation in the Old Testament. Moses, yes, he did not heed the word of God, and I remember an OPC minister, Dr. Alan Strange, when he preached on that text, said that Moses struck Christ, because that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says, that it's the rock which was Christ. Haman. Yes. Oh, my goodness. Yes, Haman. Anyone, how about, you know, they're building a tower. You know, those people, the Babylonites, they really wanted to make a name for themselves. They exalted themselves. And the Lord had to go down to bring them down. So we have a lot of examples in the Old Testament. Can you think of any in the New Testament, examples of men, women, people group that exalted themselves rather than humbled themselves? Yes, in Acts 12, he's being praised for his benevolence, and he's just eating it up, and then worms eat him up because he exalted himself. Yes, he took on the glory. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. How so? They did. Right. Right. They lied to God and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they got brought low. Peter, we deny Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. The rich young ruler? Okay. Paul? He says, I was the top. I was the best. I exalted myself. And then, by God's grace, I was brought low. I was knocked down. I was blinded. I won't ask you to divulge to the class where you've exalted yourself, but certainly there have been times in our lives where we have exalted ourselves, and perhaps we're more aware of certain times than other times, but any time we go against God's word in thought, word, and deed, any time we're doing that, we are saying, my word, my will be done. I'm exalting myself. The Lord's word is insufficient. It's not, it might be a good suggestion, but that's not, his word is not Lord over my life. I am the king. this self-exaltation gets played out in these various conflicts. Verses 1 and 2, again, he says, isn't this why you guys have fights? It's because you have passions that are at war within you. You desire, don't have, so you murder. You covet, can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. We have, from desires to death, we have a particular desire. We want something, but we want something so badly that we come to a point of demanding the fulfillment of that desire. And that demand, if it's not met, then we are judging the one who is withholding that from us, and then we are punishing that person. You could punish the person with words or with silent treatment, what have you. Thomas Manton says, covetousness makes us argue with those who have anything that we covet, as Ahab did with Naboth. Remember Naboth? Vineyard. Ahab was wretched. He was mourning over the fact that he didn't have this vineyard. And that's when Jezebel says, what are you doing? Why are you crying? Aren't you the king? Go get it. And she figures out a way to get it for him. He had coveted. I mean, he was the king of Israel. And here he covets this one little parcel of land that was rightly Naboth's. In Francis Schaeffer's book, True Spirituality, he says that not all desire is bad in itself. We are made affectional creatures. We have thoughts, yes, but we also have affections, feelings. And so not all desires are wrong. He says the time when desire becomes sinful is when it either excludes love of God or excludes love of men. So one way that you know that you love God through your desires is that you are content with what God has done for you, with what God has given you. So when any time you see a discontentment, a heart that is grumbling because you don't have, then you see that even if you desire that thing, you're desiring it inordinately, excessively. You've gone from desire to demand. Or, as far as love of men is concerned, he says, Francis Schaeffer says, do you love men enough not to envy them? You love them enough not to envy them. We see all the great gifts that that person has. And we want those gifts. We want to be a better preacher or a better teacher or a better mathematician, better employee at our work. And we see, oh, that person is so much better. Or that person has things that I want. And we mourn with those who rejoice. When the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn that we don't have what they are joyfully in possession of by the blessings of God. And this is because of pride. This is because we believe that we truly deserve that, whatever it is. It could be a material thing, it could be immaterial, it could be, you know, tangible, intangible, it could be reputation, it could be a certain amount of money or job or whatever. Doesn't matter. The heart hangs on to anything. And that proud heart is going to reveal itself through speech, through acts. We come to something rather, perhaps strange. He says in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. So are they asking or are they not asking? They do not ask, verse 2, but they do ask, verse 3. Is James contradicting himself? Well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's talking about in just the space of a few words. Manton says that James is addressing two abuses. The first abuse is they deem themselves sufficient to carry out their wills without prayer. So one abuse then is this, I got this attitude. I can handle this. I don't need to go to the Lord in prayer. Before we look at the second abuse, I think you are familiar with that abuse, that I can handle this on my own. When might you suffer from that misunderstanding, that pride, that proud heart? If I got this, what are some scenarios, circumstances in which you would suffer from that attitude? I got this. I don't need to go to the Lord in prayer. Why do I need to ask? Yeah. Good. Look what I have provided for my family. And you truly did provide that for your family. But that provision didn't begin with you. Yep. I'm so familiar with this process, or good answer. Yeah, sometimes we have this attitude of, well, the big things, those things that are out of my control, we'll give to the Lord. And the other small things that I see a real effect, that I do this and this happens, well, those things I got. In reality, it's what do you have that you weren't first given? Every single day, the daily bread, the basic necessities of life are attributed to the grace of God. So we should be thankful and dependent upon the Lord for even those little things.
And also for the things that don't happen to us. Calamity is staved off.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, the heart of the king is like a stream of water. The Lord turns it wherever he will. Sometimes we attribute to ourselves. We pretend that we have had control over something, and when in reality we didn't. Like, you know, some might boast that they haven't gotten COVID. Oh, those guys over there, they've got COVID, but you know what? I washed my hands thoroughly, and I masked up, and all this, and I have not had COVID in these 2 years. Can you believe that? Look how great I am. And maybe the Lord then would bring you low and say, fine, here, have some COVID. COVID is in the hand of the Lord. You give it to whomever he, in his providence, wishes to have it. As far as everything else is concerned. What was that, Joan? I know you are. So first abuse is, well, I got this. Second abuse is when they do ask, they are not asking humbly. So they, again, this posture of humility that is foundational to the Christian life. We saw in that Baxter quote that the work of grace is begun, but it's also carried on in humiliation. It's not just that the Lord humbles you to see your sin and says, okay, fine, now you see your sin. There's Jesus, your Savior. He's your remedy. Now you can go ahead and live the Christian life pridefully, proudly. No, every single moment of the day is to be a moment of humility before the Lord. So whenever we come to the Lord, asking him for wisdom, that's really what the, what are they asking? What should they be asking for? Well, if you look at the previous context from the end of chapter 3, they should be asking for wisdom. This James is all about encouraging us to get wisdom. That wisdom that doesn't come from within your heart, it's implanted in your heart. You are to receive it with meekness. That wisdom comes from above. Seek wisdom from God. Ask the Lord for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And joy and contentment, a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. That's 3:18. We should be asking to bear fruit. Bear fruit in all of our lives with respect to here in chapter 4 with our conflicts. We should be humble. So they're not asking, when they're asking, they're not asking humbly. They're not truly asking. And so John Owen says in his book, The Communion with God, great book, he says, it is possible to pray for what is in the promise, but not according to the promise. Though we may ask for what has been promised, yet if we do not have the same idea as God as to why we should have it, we do not pray according to his will. When we ask pardon for sin, but secretly mean to continue in it, we ask amiss to spend it on our lusts. We try to make deals with God all the time. Lord, if you just give this to me, then I'll stop doing this thing. We say, Lord, help me to stop sinning. Help me to have a better use of my tongue. And then we've adopted this, you know, let go and let God mentality. Like, okay, if I'm gonna use my tongue well at all, God's just gonna have to zap me with a better use of the tongue, and I don't have to do anything other than just receive it. That's not how sanctification works. You can only speak well with your tongue because of God's grace. But there's also that availing yourself of the means of grace. There are things you are to do. One, of course, is to humbly ask the Lord. That would be the first step. But also then to work hard. You know, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's no shred of sanctification that comes out apart from God's grace. But we are told to come to Christ, to give our burdens to him. We are told to be, as we see here, to cleanse your hands, to purify your hearts, to be wretched and mourn and weep, to let your laughter be turned into mourning. There are things that James is exhorting us to do as we rely on the grace of God. So we don't say, well, Lord, I want to stop sinning with my tongue and then not actively seeking ways to correct. That's not real repentance. That's just trying to please God with words. Oh, Lord, look, you just hear my faith-filled prayer. I don't want to sin anymore. How wretched sinner I am. And then you just go about your merry way doing everything you have been doing. Why would you expect there to be any change in your life if you're going to continue to be stuck in the rut of unrighteousness? We are to strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We are to seek the wisdom from above. Jesus says you are to ask and seek and knock. You continually come to him for grace. Those are active. Well, before we see the remedy, we see in verses 3 through 4 and 11 and 12 the characteristics of this conflict. This is conflict is unbelieving. It is adulterous. Remember verse 4, he's talking to Christians, saying, "You adulterous people." This is Old Testament imagery used in New Testament context. The Bible often speaks of the church of God as the bride of God, that God had rescued, he had given himself a bride. And then for that bride to wander off is to be unfaithful, it's to be adulterous, it's to seek after Baal, all the false gods of the Old Testament. And we do the same thing, as I'll be preaching about in Mark. We seek Caesar and his things. And Jesus says, no, give to Caesar his stuff. Let's give that away, but let's devote ourselves to Christ. Conflict is unbelieving, it's adulterous, it's worldly, and James says had nothing good to say about the world. It is in diametric opposition to the things of God. Conflict is full of hatred, it's full of enmity with God. It is judgmental, without any view to true righteousness, true law. It's just some of the characteristics of conflict that we see. What does this then reveal of our hearts? This list of characteristics, what does it reveal about our hearts? Wicked, not to be trusted. Yes. Cry out for help. Don't trust in your heart, trust in the heart of Christ. What else?
We're proud. We just have a natural tendency to be proud. We have to say, be aware of it and work on it before God works on it for us.
Yeah, certainly proud. Well, there is a godly wretchedness that James is exhorting us to have.
It's still wretchedness.
Yes. It's unpleasant. All discipline from the Lord is unpleasant the time it's being given. But, if I could mix Hebrews and James here, but for those that seek to make peace, a harvest of righteousness is sown. So even our hearts need sanctification, need growth. Even we who have been saved by Christ. Even we whose hearts have been cleansed. Even we whose hearts have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need to see that from our hearts is coming this conflict. So again, all of our enmity, all of our foolish speech, all of our murdering, this is all coming from a heart that that needs redemption. And we are regularly reminded that the Lord is not done with us yet. So as we relate to God, as we see how as we see how we are when we don't get what we want, and as we relate to other people, as we see how we speak to them or about them when we don't get what we want, what should be our prayer in light of the description here of conflict? Should we pray, "Lord, humble me"? It's a scary one. But do you truly want humility? A little bit of time. And thank God that He does a little by little. Even just the sin that we know that we've committed, He doesn't show us the fullness of the extent and the effect that it's had and the heinousness of it. If He were, we couldn't get out of bed. We'd be wretched forever. Mm-hmm. Choose the humility. Can we say that, so in Ezekiel 36, there is this phrase about one of the effects of living in the new covenant, and that's that we hate ourselves because of our sin. Can we say that? Lord, as I see my sin, I hate myself. It's not I hate myself as an image bearer of God. It's not I hate myself as someone who's been redeemed by God. It's I look at my sin, and it's abominable in my sight. And you can only think that it is abominable by the grace of God. So Lord, help me to see my sin more and more. Humble me. Help me to see how my speech is unfaithful, how my actions towards you or toward my brother or sister, how my actions are full of hate and discontentment, and I am judging them based on my own standard, not with right judgment, as you tell me to do. Lord, help me. I see just a little bit of how awful my heart really is, and I need to be humbled. It's going to hurt, but I need that. I need that chastening hand. So humble me, Lord. Now, in verses 5 and 6, with God in conflict, we've already spoken briefly about this, but he says in verse 5, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" That's how the ESV has it. But this verse is perhaps the hardest to translate in all of James. And commentators go one of two ways. One way is the way that the ESV has gone, that basically God has given us a spirit, and he is jealous to save and to have that spirit committed to himself. And so if that's the case, then Exodus 34 would be a parallel. Exodus 34, 11 through 16, let me read that for you. "A Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous god, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. So in the midst of the Mosaic Covenant, there's this command from the Lord. Say, you need to be watchful. I'm giving you the land. I've promised you land, I'm going to give it to you, but you have to be very careful to observe what I've commanded you. I've driven out those people who have false gods, but if you're not careful, then you're going to start eating with them, you're going to start marrying them, you're going to start joining with them, and then they're going to start influencing you. Don't you know that I am a jealous God, and I've saved you, and I care for you, I want you to be more and more like me, I want you to observe what I've commanded you? So that would be one way of, that's one way of understanding verse 5. So James would be saying, this does go well with the conflict as being adulterous and unbelieving and full of hate. He says, don't you know that God loves you? That he has invested himself in your life? That's one way. Another way is from the King James Version. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So, if the King James Version is the way to render it, what we're saying then is, don't you know that the scripture is not lying, is not saying emptily that your spirit that dwells in you is given over to envy? Like this is the bent of your spirit because of your sin. And if that's the case, then we have a parallel to James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, which would work well with James 4, 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I don't have an answer to this. I don't know which interpretation. I'm not committed to one over the other. I can see how both would work well in James 4 and how both are biblical positions to have. The point we can see here is that the Lord does oppose conflict. Wherever there is that spirit of envy, spirit of pride, the Lord opposes it. We've seen so many examples in the scriptures of God's opposition. Just think of the Egyptians. God certainly opposed the Egyptians. God opposes the Canaanites. He was against them. And sometimes, the Bible says, Lord says, I'm against you, to his own people, because they have wandered away. That is the worst position to be in, to be opposed by God. And you shouldn't wish that upon anyone. You shouldn't wish divine opposition for anyone. You should be praying for their conversion. I mean, just think of men, women who have wreaked havoc on humanity. Divine opposition terminates, if it's not met with repentance, it terminates in eternal hellfire. And we don't want to wish that upon anyone. We know that it's just. And we should be praying that God would vindicate his people, that God would be continue to do the just thing that he does, and that if the person would remain unrepentant, yes, that person would get what he deserved, just like we would get that. But at the same time, we should also be praying for soft hearts that would see the opposition and that opposition would be met with grace of God. The Lord had opposed Saul. Why are you persecuting me? There was that opposition. Opposition turned to grace. And this is what we know this. I mean, Romans 5, we were enemies of God. So we know what it's like, at least partially, to have been an enemy of God. By grace, our eyes have been enlightened, and we say, I don't want that. I don't want there to be any kind of, I want God and me to be on the same page. This doesn't mean that your salvation is hanging by a thread, that you have to continue to do good things to maintain your salvation. But there is a fatherly opposition. The father says, no, what you're doing is wrong, son. Wake up. Be alert. That road leads to destruction. And that could be good for us, obviously. But better to walk on the path of righteousness all our days. At the same time, there is opposition. There is also grace to the humble. Manton says that God's whole work was to lift up the humble and cast down the proud. So because of the heinousness of conflict, because of God's oppositional posture to it, we must strive to pick out its seeds and not water the sinfully fertile soil of our hearts. And we do this by following the prescriptions that James gives in the next verses, in verses 6 through 10, which all are, in one way or another, calling you to humility, submission to God, resisting Satan, drawing near to God, cleansing righteousness, or repentance, godly wretchedness, humility to God's law. You see that in 6 through 12, there's, again, this call to be humble. The wise are humble. The foolish are proud. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, what a foolish thing to say. There's evidence within him, there's evidence without him, that screams the divine attributes of God. There's no excuse. What a fool it is to say there's no God. It is wise to say there is a God, and I am not he. And I need him. This humility does play itself out in our relationships, but also in our understanding of tomorrow. So verses 13 through 17, we read, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Is James telling us we should not plan out our future? Don't have a one-year plan, a five-year plan. You don't need to save for, you know, retirement. No, no, Keith, he's not saying that. Okay. What's he saying? Mm-hmm.
Right? Not in frivolous spending, you know, and you're also supposed to do godly things with the things that he is giving you, helping people, supporting your church. Things that you give your brother a stone if he's hungry. If
right.
He's a cloak. So yeah, you do the best things you can with what God has given you.
Right.
Or even alive.
Right. Is James saying, in what is your life? He's saying, your life really doesn't matter at all. Might as well just end your life, because what is your life, really? It's insignificant. It's bags of protoplasm. Does James have that low a view of human beings? No. He even says in James 3 that with the tongue we bless God, and then we curse someone who's made in the likeness of God. So he's saying, he's pointing to the image of God in man. No creature like it. So what's he getting at here? What's your life? It's in God's hands every second. Yes. So we commit our lives, our frail lives, our brief lives, we commit them to the Lord. We make plans. Say, you know, I like her. I want to get married to her in the next 18 months. That's a good plan to have. Maybe it'll work out. Or, yeah, there's a business prospect over here. Let me consider it. Oh, I want to have a house in 5 years, so I need to start saving up. We make all these plans, all the while holding with an open hand to these plans, because we're not the king of heaven and earth. So we know that the future is not in our control. We can make godly choices, but ultimately, we are not determining the future. So we boast not in the future as we perceive it, but we boast in the Lord who owns the future. Now, if we know the Lord's will, we can confidently pray for it. There are passages of Scripture that talk about God's will for us. Think of 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. God wills that you be sanctified. And he's given you the means of sanctification. So you know very clearly what to do and what the goal is. Growth in godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus. And you examine all of the areas of your life on how you can grow in this area, in finances, in your conflict management, and whatever. But in all the unknown realms of the future, we pray for humility. We pray to pray more and more for contentment and trust to roll with the providential punches. The Lord does. He unfolds his providence, and at times we don't like it because it hurts. So we need to again and again be reminded to be humble and say, Lord, help me to be content because I can't control this particular thing. It was just revealed to me that I have cancer. And there might be some medical remedies. Help me, Lord, to be wise with those and to avail myself of those as appropriate. But if you don't take this away, help me, Lord, to be content. Help me, Lord, to glorify you with my cancer. Not, as John Piper says, don't waste your cancer. And that's big. It's cancer and other things as well. Just help me, Lord, to be increasing in trust, and as I see what you are doing unfold. So we humbly acknowledge our own frail and fleeting lives, and we entrust them to the ever strong and present Lord, who opposes the proud but gives grace more and more to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are our King, that you are our Lord, that you are our Creator, that you are our Redeemer. We are not the King. We are not the Creator. We are not our Redeemer. Lord, we need daily, moment-by-moment reminders that you are God and we are not, that you prefer us humbled, because that is that's who we truly should be. If we are humble, Lord, then we can be more open to worshiping you. That is our chief aim. We don't want to worship ourselves. We don't want to praise ourselves, for we are not worthy, but you are worthy. And so, Lord, as we navigate conflicts as we think about the near or distant future. Help us, Lord, again and again to avail ourselves of the grace that you give to the humble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.